morning. If you've got a Bible with you, be opening that to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. We're going to spotlight a couple of verses there as we begin in just a moment. Mark chapter 4. When we think of Jesus' teaching, a number of techniques and approaches might come to mind, but certainly one of the first things we're going to think about is his use of what we call parables. In fact, in his book, At the Feet of the Master Teacher, Dan King called parables the most characteristic element of Jesus' teaching. And no wonder. When you look at the material, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, you find that more than a third of Jesus' recorded teaching in those books is in the form of some kind of parable. And we're introduced to that idea in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus says he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And of course, Mark goes on to talk about one of Jesus' best known parables in this chapter. We call it the parable of the sower. And think of how many expressions in our language derive from the parables. I don't know if a lot of folks realize how deeply our thinking and language in Western culture has been impacted by the language of the Bible, and certainly it has been by the parables. Have you ever heard somebody talk about being a good Samaritan? Somebody's out and sees somebody in need and they just stop and help. Well, that's of course drawn from one of Jesus' parables in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the good Samaritan. Have you ever used the expression that this happened at the 11th hour? A lot of times you hear that in politics. There's a campaign going on and you hear about some 11th hour revelation, which means that at the last minute something really bad comes out about candidate X that is a threat to his getting elected. Well, that comes from biblical language and it's borrowed from the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Luke chapter 14. The 11th hour was almost the end of the workday. You ever heard somebody talk about the blind leading the blind? Maybe you've heard that expression at work, and that's a bad situation at work because that means nobody knows what they're doing. Well, Jesus applied that very same image spiritually to the scribes and Pharisees of his own day. That's a form of parable, that expression. You ever heard of burying one's talents? Taking an ability or an opportunity that you have and squandering it. Well, that derives from a parable as well, the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. A talent in that chapter is a measure of money. The Greek word that we get our word parable from is a compound word, parabole, that comes from para, meaning near or beside, plus the verb balo, which means to throw or to cast. And so it means a casting alongside for the purpose of comparison. The purpose of parables is to take some situation that was found in everyday life and cast it alongside a spiritual truth in order to enable the hearers to comprehend that truth. Or Ken Chumley puts it this way in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew: parables move the listener from the known to the unknown by utilizing events and incidents with which he is familiar in order to instruct him in subjects that he doesn't understand. In our auditorium and college classes, starting next Sunday, we're going to be studying from the parables of Jesus in the Gospels. And my purpose this morning is not to steal the thunder of any of the good men who are going to be teaching those classes. Clay Allen's going to be teaching the college class. James Fuller and Mark Bingham, I believe, are going to be teaching the auditorium class. I'm going to be working with the teen class on some different material. And my purpose is not to take anything away from the introduction you're going to get to the parables next week, but just to add to some of the material there and give you some things to think about as we go into that study that begins next week. What is a parable? Well, we've just talked about that. It's taking a familiar image and using it to teach about something that might be less familiar. What is a parable? We're going to think about that today. We're going to look at a couple of parables just very briefly toward the end of our discussion this morning and see if we can't draw some important lessons for ourselves along the way. There are many different types of parables that you see Jesus using, types of things that could meet the definition of what a parable is. For example, some of them are just simple sayings or metaphorical expressions. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus said to the people of his hometown, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" That's the challenge that he said they would bring to him. Well, the word proverb that most of our translations use there is actually the word parabole, parable. And it was a common saying that the doctor ought to heal himself. Or when he says they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. We made allusion to that one a moment ago. That's from Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14. That is a very brief form of a parable. When Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 5 about his disciples being the salt of the earth or the light of the world, technically, that's a parable. It's using a common everyday thing, salt, light, to illustrate a spiritual concept. There are many more examples of those kinds of things in all four of the Gospels. "Do not give what is holy to dogs," Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 6. "Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." That is a parable, a proverb, about not taking something valuable and casting it in front of those who will not appreciate it for its value. Even some of Jesus' statements in the Gospel of John could be classified as parables under this definition. We normally talk about John not containing parables in the sense that we most often talk about them, but there are several expressions in John's Gospel that Jesus uses that technically are parables of a sort. When Jesus says in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life," he's using the image of a staple of everyone's diet in that day, bread, to convey that he is the giver and sustainer of spiritual life. Or when he talks about himself being the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And you've already seen in several of these examples the kinds of pictures that Jesus uses. He drew from everyday scenes, things that people were abundantly familiar with. A farmer working in his field and sowing and reaping crops. That's a frequent illustration. A shepherd working with his sheep. Salt, light, bread, water. Common everyday images and scenes that Jesus would use to tell stories that had a spiritual point. Some of the parables are what we might call comparisons. In Matthew chapter 13, there are a number of parables in that particular one chapter, and most all of them begin with Jesus saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like this," and he'll go on to give the parable. And so he talks about the kingdom of heaven, the dominion of God in men's hearts is like this. It's a comparison. And many of those parables, some of them are longer, some of them are quite brief in Matthew chapter 13. But it's saying this spiritual concept is like this thing that you're used to seeing in everyday life. Chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus says, "Be sure that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready." Jesus very quickly gives a common image of a thief who goes to break into somebody's house. The whole premise of the thief's operation is that the owner of the house doesn't know when the thief is going to sneak in. And he uses that as a comparison of preparation for Christ's return, preparation for God's judgment. Comparisons like that abound in the Gospels. Some of the parables are what we might often call allegories. A story, usually a brief one, in which each of the major elements in the story represents some spiritual concept, or perhaps represents God or man. The parable of the wicked vine growers in Mark chapter 12, the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13 are examples of that. And some of the parables combine elements of all of these things. They're a little more complex. And these last two, allegories and complex parables, are usually what you and I think about when we use the expression a parable. The parable of the sower, the parable of the talents, the parable of the lost son, the parable of the good Samaritan, are all stories in which the major elements of the story symbolize important spiritual concepts for us. Neil Lightfoot, in his book about the parables of Jesus, lists 45 different parables in Matthew and Mark and Luke, most of which fall into these last two categories, allegories and complex parables. You ever wondered why Jesus spent so much of his time teaching in this way? Why use parables in teaching? I'll suggest three reasons. Number one, parables are useful to illustrate and reveal the message you're trying to reveal. That's pretty basic. And all of us who have done teaching to any degree recognize the value of illustrations. And that, after all, is what parables are. They are illustrations of important spiritual concepts. Several of you teach or have taught professionally in your lives, and you know the value of confronting your students with an everyday example of something they can readily grasp in order to teach them about something that maybe they don't have a handle on yet. It's a very useful form of teaching, and that's part of the reason that Jesus uses it as frequently and as skillfully as he does. Moving listeners from the known to the unknown, in Chumbly's phrase. Using the familiar to teach about the unfamiliar. And so we have Jesus teaching about things like money lending and debt, farming, buying and selling, a traveler victimized on the road, maybe a rare occurrence in our day, but a frequent one in his, children squabbling while they're at play in the marketplace, rejected dinner invitations. All of those enter into the parables in which Jesus is trying to illustrate important concepts. He talked about everyday people, a rebellious child, a kind stranger, a conniving steward, a generous boss. And through these stories, Jesus demonstrated insight not only into spiritual concepts, but insight into the human heart. The parables embody the maxim that a picture is worth a thousand words. Kenneth Chumley said that they are windows that let in light so a student can say, "I see it." They are concrete pictures of abstract concepts that make truth vivid and stimulate listeners to think. And again, all of us who have done teaching in any capacity, even something as simple as teaching our children about certain basic concepts, understand the value of using illustrations with which people are familiar to teach them about things that are less familiar. That's one of the most basic reasons that parables are used in teaching. Eldred Eccles, in his book on the parables, Discovering the Pearl of Great Price, suggests a second reason to use parables, and that is to offer a less direct, less confrontational approach to a problem. There's a wonderful example of that in the Old Testament. Would you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12? This will be probably familiar to most of us. 2 Samuel chapter 11 describes David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Chapter 12, where we're turning right now, describes David's friend and advisor Nathan confronting David about his sin. You ever thought about how Nathan goes about confronting David? How would you, if you were a friend and advisor to the king of Israel, and he had sinned in this way by having a sexual affair with another man's wife, how would you go about confronting him about that? Wouldn't you be a little nervous? Wouldn't you want to make sure, I want to go about this just the right way, because this is the king after all. And not just any king, this is the king of God's people. So I really want to make sure that I am heard and that my words have the desired effect. Above all, I want to move this man to repentance. How do I do that? Nathan tells a parable. He went to David and said in verse 1, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd, but instead to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. That's a great little story about a rich man oppressing and taking advantage of a poor man. And David was furious. David thought that Nathan was telling him something that had actually happened. And he was irate. The next verse says that his anger burned within him, and he said, this man ought to die for what he did. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. And that is when Nathan had his opportunity and said to David in verse 7, you are the man. Because David had done the very thing that this story depicts, except it wasn't a sheep, it was a wife. David was a rich man, a powerful man. David had multiple wives, but he had instead taken to himself the wife of Uriah the Hittite, a trusted friend and soldier, by the way. And to make a long story short, David got the point. This was an effective way of addressing a difficult situation. And Nathan could have just marched into David's palace and said, what is the matter with you? And gone ahead and gone down the list of all the things David had done, confronting him with this. But he chose instead this less direct, less confrontational way, and it got David on his side before David even realized what it was he was talking about. Very tactful, very effective. And sometimes we see Jesus teaching in parables, maybe for much the same reason. Eccles wrote that the parables enabled Jesus to teach hostile audiences that would have stopped their ears if he had spoken plainly. By the time he had finished the parable, his point had been made before they could shut him down. We don't always know exactly the makeup of the audience to which Jesus teaches a parable, but there are plenty of times we can see where the people might have responded badly to the point Jesus was making if he had simply stated it directly. But by teaching it in parable form, by offering it an illustration about things that were indisputable, he could disarm his opponents. And let me suggest a third reason that the Gospels make pretty clear for Jesus' use of parables, and that was to test the condition of the heart of those who heard. Matthew chapter 13 gives an explanation of that. We mentioned Matthew chapter 13 a little bit earlier because there are a number of parables in that chapter about the kingdom of God. One of them is the parable of the sower, the one that was introduced to us in Mark chapter 4. After Jesus told this parable, but before he explained the meaning of it, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10 says his disciples asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Listen to Jesus' answer. He answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." He said to them, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The disciples asked, "Jesus, why do you keep talking to the people in parables? These stories that you're always telling." The point Jesus made was not that unbelievers were incapable of understanding parables. I can find at least one example in the New Testament Gospels where Jesus told a parable that was aimed squarely at people who rejected him, and they got the message. It's in Luke chapter 20. We won't take time to go and read that right now. But the unbelieving chief priests and scribes to whom that parable was directed understood perfectly that the parable was about them. The point was not that people were incapable of understanding what Jesus was talking about. It is this: the more figurative language of the parables resulted in the rejection of Jesus' message by people who were not willing to consider carefully the meaning of his words. And so when we turn to Mark chapter 4, where we began this morning, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 33, Mark kind of wraps up this part of the episode and says, Mark 4 verse 33, "With many such parables he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." With some audiences, Jesus spoke only in parables. What seems to have been the reason for that? Because it was a way of winnowing out, of vetting the hearts of those who heard. Picture yourself as one of these first century hearers of Jesus, and he tells the parable of the sower, for instance. And you think, he says, "The kingdom of God is like a sower who went out to sow," and he scatters all these seed on different kinds of grounds, and on these various kinds of grounds, the seed had various results. And you're thinking to yourself, "Yeah, I know, that's how sowing seed works. What's his point?" And at that point, you have a decision. At that point, you either decide, "I'm just not going to give this man any more of my time. I'm not sure what he's talking about, and I don't care to know." Or you're going to say, "This man is speaking in a way that I don't quite understand. I want to find out what it is he's talking about. Because he said it's about the kingdom of God, and I want to know about the kingdom of God. I want to be part of the kingdom of God." And you have two divergent reactions to what is taught. And very often in the parables, and not just the parables of Jesus, you see that very kind of thing. Jesus offers challenging teaching, and one of two things happens. Either people are drawn closer to him by it, or they are drawn away from him, pushed away from him by it. And that's part, Jesus said, of the purpose the parables serve. He says, "I talk to them in parables because they see, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really hear and understand." It's not that they weren't capable. It's that they were not willing. Jesus wanted willing disciples. Jesus wanted disciples who would pursue his teaching. And to them, everything would become clear. Can we talk about a couple of specific parables in the time we have left? Matthew chapter 13 is where we're going to go. We've made several references to this chapter because it's filled with parables all about the kingdom of God. And I want to look at just a couple of those. First of all, in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 44, these are all very brief. Matthew 13, verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." The parable of the hidden treasure, verse 44. It's often noted that ancient people, for various reasons, might take their valuables and bury them somewhere in order to protect them. Buried treasure. Sometimes the owner didn't know where it was buried, or did not recover what was buried, or for some reason could not recover what was buried, and the valuables might, with the passing of the owner, remain hidden and unknown. And Jesus uses that picture to teach a lesson about the value of the kingdom. Verse 45, the pearl of great price, as we often call it. Pearls in biblical times, throughout most of human history, in fact, have been obtained at great cost. Off the coast of Ceylon and in the Persian Gulf, one writer observed divers operating from small boats, diving into dangerous reefs with a large stone attached to a rope to pull them down to the depths of the oyster beds. And they risked attack from sharks, from moray eels, devilfish. And yet, in spite of all that risk, an average of only one oyster in 1,000 contained a pearl. The point, no pearls in ancient times were found except, usually, at the risk of someone's life. It's interesting that Jesus, in this particular parable, chooses a gem that is, number one, produced by a living organism, an oyster, and number two, is not improved by cutting and polishing like a lot of precious stones are. And maybe that makes it a particularly fitting symbol for the kingdom of God. But the main point is its value. The main point in both of these parables is that a person found something of value. In the first parable, the hidden treasure, a man finds a treasure and he realizes its value. In the second, a man is seeking something valuable and he finds it. Now, we don't want to make the classic mistake of reading too much into the parables. But perhaps this ought at least to remind us of the fact that the kingdom of God is open to everyone. To Gentiles, of whom Paul said in Romans chapter 10, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And Jews, all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, in Luke's language in chapter 2 and verse 38. Whether people were looking specifically for the kingdom or were simply looking for spiritual truth and found the kingdom, it was open to them. But the main point of both of these stories, again, is its precious value. In both of these stories, a man finds this thing of value and sells everything that he has in order to obtain this one thing that's of supreme worth. And that should remind you and me that there is nothing, I mean nothing, that is more valuable than being a servant of God through Jesus Christ. There is nothing that is of greater value in a human life than the kingdom of God, than being a citizen of God's kingdom, being a subject of God's kingdom, letting God rule in your heart and in your life. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things, the basics of life, will be added to you, He said. It is worth more than anything. Look at what Jesus says about it in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus said. There's nothing that is more valuable, a possession for you, than the immortal soul that you are. I hesitate to say it's within you. It's who you are. And that soul must be subject to the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And there is no other pursuit in life that is more important than that. There is no other thing in life that is more valuable than that. I know that all of us who are disciples of Christ on an intellectual level know that that's true. We've read The Pearl of Great Price. We've read The Hidden Treasure. We know it's, okay, nothing more valuable than the kingdom of God. The challenge for us every single day is to prove it, prove that we believe it in the choices we make, because there are so many other things in our world that compete for our time and attention and scream at us, I'm valuable. Value me, treasure me. I'm more important than the kingdom of God. So many things hold their hands up and wave them at us and say, I'm more valuable. And Jesus says, no, they're not. I don't care what it is. I don't care who it is. They are not more valuable than the kingdom of God. They are not more important than seeking the kingdom of God first. See, one of the things that parables confront us with is a challenge. Just as they did to the original hearers, every parable is meant to convey a spiritual message that calls us to embrace a concept and calls us to take action. Think about the parable of the lost son in Luke chapter 15. That's one of the longest parables. And it is about the younger of two sons who high-handedly demands his share of the inheritance from his father. And as soon as he gets that money, he leaves, goes off on his own, wastes it all on a sinful lifestyle, and then finds himself in poverty and in need, friendless and hungry. And Jesus said in that situation, working in a pig pen and wishing that he could eat as well as the pigs ate, Jesus said he came to himself. He came to himself and he purposed, I'm going to go home. I'm going to beg my father for forgiveness. I'm going to tell him I am not worthy to be your son anymore. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's exactly what he did. What a perfect illustration of what repentance is. And what reconciliation to God from sin is. And what a perfect illustration of the loving Father that God is in the Father in that parable, who, when his son returned home, ran to meet him, hugged him and kissed him, and threw a great party in celebration of his return, even though his son didn't deserve that kind of treatment. The Father rejoiced to have him back. And God rejoices to have us back. Is the kingdom of God the most valuable thing in your life? If it is not, then what we want to challenge you to do is nothing short of reordering the way you think about life, reordering your priorities, because that and that alone is going to be required of you in order to find the eternal life that is in Jesus. It has to be the most important thing to you, bar none, or it can't be yours. Jesus makes that clear in the parables that he offers us and in much of the other teaching that he offers. If it is the most important thing to you, what have you done about that? If you're a Christian, then by definition, you've conceded in your own life. You have confessed in your own life it's the most important thing. But maybe you've allowed some of those other bright, shiny objects that pop up in our lives to get in the way, to convince yourself that those things deserve more time. You've neglected your valuing of the kingdom of God, and you realize you need to change that. Then repent. Do what the son in the parable did, the lost son. Return to your father's house and seek his forgiveness, knowing that he loves you and is willing to extend it. If you have not named the name of Christ, then you need to do what that lost son in the parable did. You have wasted your life in sin, but it does not have to be that way. There is a loving family headed by a loving father waiting to receive you to himself and bless you. That's who God is. Will you this morning repent of sin, confess Christ, be united with Christ in baptism?
you can be a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. Make God's kingdom your first priority. Seek what is valuable, no matter what you have to give in exchange for it. If you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, we hope you'll let us know by making your way to the front while we stand, while we sing together.